Good to see you all tonight. Glad you are here. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our gracious Father, we are so very thankful for the blessings of this day, for safekeeping, for the health that allows us to be here tonight, for a peaceful and quiet hour that we can assemble and to consider things from your word. We pray, Father, that you help our understanding of your will to increase. Help us, Father, to know what your word says, to use it and to apply it in our lives, to be wise with it. We pray, Father, that we'll take your word into our heart and make it a part of us in every way. Our Father, we're grateful for blessings you give us day by day, and we pray for your continued care. And we are mindful, Father, of so many who are sick, of our own number, that you'll bless each one. We pray. Give them health and strength at your will. We pray, Father, for the church here. We pray that you will help us to always stand for what is right and what's good. We pray that you will help us to have a good reputation among friends and community. And we pray that we can have an impact on those who are looking for truth, those who want to know your way. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. On Sunday, we were talking about some events in the latter part of the 1800s, and we kind of concluded some of our thoughts and discussion with regard to that. And we saw how there was a major split that took place among churches of Christ. And what started to be really just a division that took place over how some the funds were used in the treasury, or could they be sent to a missionary society or not to support preachers, that then kind of rolled into a secondary issue of the use of instrumental music. Those two things combined in the latter part of the 1800s just basically split the church in two. And one of the things that we saw in time as we continued to look at history of what became the Disciples of Christ or the Christian church was while we would not have had a lot of differences when that split took place, except on those two issues, perhaps. But over a period of time, when we look at those churches today, there are a lot of differences. You know, it's instrumental music, it's the organization of the church with their hierarchy and their conferences that makes decisions for the church, and women's roles in the church, the ecumenical councils that have been established where they are trying to make alliances with all denominations, you know, and things like this. Well, it's just so different. And you wonder, how did they go so far? Well, there was a breach of Bible authority. And whenever that happens, there's no stopping. It just keeps going is what happens. And so we come to a point of where we get beyond the 1800s. And as we continue to kind of look at the Lord's church, we've kind of pulled ourselves along here to some things we've already talked about in the late 1800s. There was the holiness movement that took place, Jehovah's Witnesses in 1931, and then, you know, some things as that we've already talked about in the late 1800s, early 1900s. But more specifically, and we're going to start just watching this timeline more now going forward, during the latter part of the Restoration period, as historians would still call it, you know, in 1906, there was the official designation of the split of these churches. There were Churches of Christ, there were Disciples of Christ, and there was Christian Church. Well, what happens now among Churches of Christ in the early part of the 1900s? Well, there's some other significant events that take place. But as we get into that, I want to ask a question I want you to think about for just a moment, because I've been asked this. You know, are there differences among Churches of Christ today? How would you respond to that? What would you say? Are there differences among Churches of Christ today? Am I saying yes? How so? How are there differences?
Well, there are some Churches of Christ that are, they're called the one cup.
All right.
They use just one cup.
Mm-hmm. One cup for the Lord's Supper, not multiple cups. Okay.
I was attending a church that actually only met for 1 hour on Sunday.
There's about seven or eight different variations of the one cup movement. I mean, you have they use one cup for the Lord's Supper. Some of them meet for only 1 hour on Sunday, which would be a worship period. There are those who do not believe in a located preacher. Some do not believe in there being Bible classes. You know, and so it goes on to different variations or any variation of the above. So, okay, that's another division that took place. It's not a very large division, but there is that.
There's the ones I always heard growing up called the liberal. You know, they said we were conservative. They were liberal. They sent money to orphan homes. They had preschools. They had a lot like the denominations do. And
so we're going to spend some significant time on that. What are the liberals and the conservatives? Somebody asked me that. All right, we're going to deal with that. Anything else? That's right.
But as far as I know, all of the churches that would go that direction, also many of them would have what they might term a fellowship hall or even a place to eat.
Okay.
That is part of the building that you would call the church building.
Some have called that the social gospel. And while you're right, I think often those movements kind of go together. And from a historical standpoint, it's two separate movements. I can't hardly see where they're separated. Okay, but some would see there's a separation there, that there's not a separation there. All right. Well, what about the premillennial doctrine? I mean, in the early 1900s, there was a fairly significant movement of some brethren teaching the premillennial doctrine. We talked about that some a while back, kind of where that came from and some influences of that. And of course, in the mid to late 1800s, when we think about Ellen White and some of those movements that took place in that time, some of those holiness movements, they were all premillennial. So there's a lot of influence with that. And in the early 1900s, you know, there was a pretty significant movement among some of our brethren, considering some who are pushing the idea of premillennialism, a thousand-year reign of Christ and stuff like that. There were some strong preachers that came out against that preaching, what I believe were preaching truth, you know, on the matter against the premillennial thing. And when the dust all settled, that wasn't a toss-up that lasted too long. It got knocked down pretty quick, but it was significant for a while. And even today, the stronghold was Louisville, Kentucky. And even today, around Louisville, there are some churches of Christ, as they would still call themselves, that are premillennial in doctrine. There's not many, and that's the only area that I know where that exists, but there could be more. But that was something that happened in the early 1900s. But as has already been mentioned here, two issues that we'll spend a little more time on, because they were such huge issues, would have to do with the church supporting man-made institutions and then the idea of the social gospel, you know, the idea of recreation, the church sponsoring recreation, you know, type things. I mean, we're going to have to spend a little bit of time on both of those. But if we kind of go back here in history a little bit, we try to look, you know, we're trying to look at some things here, from a historical perspective. And in a lot of cases, on some of this, we haven't spent a lot of time in Scripture in some of these recent situations we've talked about because we've done that earlier on in our study, or we've had other studies talking about these things. So I've not spent as much time on some scriptural aspects of it because I kind of think we've covered that. But I wanted to emphasize, if you have some questions about something that I don't talk about and you want to say to me, well, prove what you're saying, please say that. I'm making some assumptions that we've already been there, we've done that. I wasn't going to spend time on that again, but if there's something that's not clear, we need to stop and do that. So, you know, don't hold back on me that way. So, in the 1940s through the 1970s, there was a huge movement still there, but a huge movement to to use treasury, money from the church's treasury, to support some institutions that are made by man. And this led to an extremely volatile time among brethren. Perhaps something that I struggle to think in history of a time that would match this, as far as, oh, there's been some other difficult times, but as far as brethren against brethren, it'd be hard for me to think of a time that would match the 50s and 60s. I mean, it was a difficult time. Most of us here cannot remember those days. There are some exceptions, Frank, that may remember some of those things. And even as late as 1982, I mean, I was introduced, you know, to some of the battles of the churches on institutionalism in a time where I wasn't particularly prepared for it. I had grown up in a church that would have opposed the church using the treasury to support institutions made of man. I'm talking about colleges, Christian colleges, or a missionary society of some type, or an orphan's home. And so I had heard some of these points and arguments made, but, you know, in my youth, I had sometimes been very youthful. And I had just not studied or considered some of these things very much until all of a sudden I find myself in Three Rivers, Michigan, a part of a small church that meets there, that has a man come for a gospel meeting who is an institutional preacher. And he learned that there were two or three of us in the congregation that might oppose the institutions. And he let loose. I mean, in the most ugly way, in his preaching. And I was faced with having to make some decisions about understanding this issue and even which side of the issue I'm on. And I'm going to tell you quite frankly, I could have fallen either way if I had not spent some time trying to understand the issues of some things that had happened in years past, but had finally called up Three Rivers, Michigan in the church there in 1982. And so I had to face some of these issues head on and spent about the next year doing a lot of studying and drawing some conclusions. I knew what people said. I read some books about what people said. And I got tired of the books about what people told me about what the Bible said. And I had to just back it up and study to see what the Bible said. I can draw my own conclusions, thank you. And I think we'll all be better off if we'll come to that point of drawing our own conclusions on some things. And so, I mean, I learned over time just how difficult this issue was in the 50s or 60s. It was ugly. It was one, as I said, I think the most difficult times the Lord's church ever dealt with or faced. I mean, preachers were fired. Churches split. Most, all churches split. Families were torn apart on different sides of the issue. It was a brutal, brutal time. And so we need to understand the real point of disagreement. I would suggest to you that the real issue initially when it came up was how the church was supposed to go about its work in supporting preachers or supporting colleges, as some would have said. I'm going to tell you, I do not believe the church has a role in supporting colleges. We'll deal with that. But the real issue at the first part of this debate in the late 40s and the early 50s was how is the church to go about its work of doing this? That was the issue initially. That's not what it was in the end. But that's what it was initially. And so over time, I think the debate, I think if there was any honest debate, and I believe there was, it got lost as people got clouded by emotions on the issue over time. Well, what brought about this movement? I mean, what caused this this movement to come around. You know, if we look at history, we by the early 1900s, there were a number of brethren who had started schools. This had nothing to do with the connection to the church. It was just Christians, preachers primarily, who started school individually or with some others, started a school of higher learning, where in particular, some of them were just schools for men, for young men, to come and have a 2-year course of studying the Bible. You had to pay tuition to come. There was no financial aid that came from churches or anything such as that. In some cases, when you read through history, I mean, there are those like Tolbert Fanning and David Lipscomb and some others who started schools. You know, they just barely eked by. Sometimes they would get some kind of an endowment from a brother who was of some means, and they could keep the school going and stuff like that. There was never discussion that I can find in those early days about there being any support from churches. That's not how they started those schools. That wasn't what they were expecting. But over time, at one point by the early 1900s, I read somewhere there were about 16 schools such as this in different places across the United States. I don't have any problem with somebody starting a school or there being a place of higher learning. I don't have any issue with that. But the issue that came was, it seems to be, by the time World War I came and was over, you know, there was some financial strife. And a lot of these schools were really struggling. They were just trying to hold them. Some of them didn't make it. And there came a point where it seems that there was solicitation of churches to support the schools. Well, there are many that objected to that. But at the same time, there were some who thought there was some merit to the idea. Because after all, how else would we train our preachers? And, of course, the denominations, they had schools. They had seminaries that men would go to learn how to preach. You know, and so I can only imagine that was a factor in the minds of some. But it was in that early part of the 1900s, this is the first that I can really see, that there were some efforts to solicit churches to send money to schools. And the argument can be made in different ways. It was to teach or to train men to become preachers. And as schools later on had young men and women in the schools, you know, the argument had to be modified some, but still it was of the same idea. To train young people to be good, upstanding Christians. This was some of the arguments. But many rejected the idea of supporting schools from the church treasury. They saw the problems with that. And so it didn't get just a whole lot of traction. We've looked at some of these charts before. I have talked about following the pattern so many times, I'm afraid someday I'm going to say it, and I'm going to catch a book right here. You're going to throw something at me. But I'm going to say, we have to learn to follow the pattern. God has given us a pattern to follow. And you have learned very well by now that I'm pretty simplistic in my thinking. It's as far as I can go. And if I can put some things in a simple form, I can understand it better. And when we think about the idea of just this right here, here's some were arguing, this is how to accomplish a work. Their work was a school, you know, that would teach young men to carry out the work of the church. This was the justification that some were making of some variation or another. There's kind of some different arguments, but this is the general idea. And that churches could send money to that institution to carry out the work of the church. There's just multiple problems with that. Like, number one, where's the pattern? I mean, this is the pattern of what some are suggesting, but where is the Bible pattern for that? And I would tell you, we can't find one. There is not a pattern that would teach that or say that. Well, let's kind of think on here a little bit further. World War II comes. And I mean, before World War II, there was probably some churches that was sending money to some colleges. But it had just not gained traction. Because most brethren had said, no, we can't do that. We don't have Bible authority to do that. World War II comes and goes. There were a lot of Christians that were overseas. Oh, in Japan and in the Pacific, there were many that were over in Europe. And there were a number that came back to the States after the war saying, man, this is the opportune time to send preachers into these areas and to preach Christ. I'll admit, it was an opportune time. I mean, these countries, many of them had, were just in poor shape after the war, and people were struggling. And quite frankly, that's a good time to try to reach out to people in teaching. People will listen. When they have no hope in anything else, they'll listen to what you have to say. And so this was the plea. We need to send preachers. Well, how are we going to do this? How can we send that many preachers? And how can we do it efficiently? This little church over here can only has $25 a month that they can use. That's not enough to send anybody. This church only has 15. This is a big church. They have 100, but this is just not going to work. And so what started to be promoted in the mid-40s, late-40s, was some churches like a church in Lubbock, Texas, that declared it would be the sponsoring church for preaching the gospel in Germany. Sent out messages and letters to they didn't send messages back then, you didn't Facebook. They sent letters out to churches all across the country. You know, we are going to be, you know, the eldership here has taken on the oversight of the preaching of the gospel in Germany. You know, send contributions to us and we will pool this money and we will send out preachers. And there got to be quite a few takers on that. I mean, how else can we do this effectively? I mean, this was the best way of going about trying to solve the problem. This was all the arguments that were being made. You know, in the early 1950s, church in Abilene, Texas, you know, sponsored a radio broadcast called The Herald of Truth. Same kind of a plea that went out. We are going to evangelize the United States. We're hitting all these different radio beams. It's going to broadcast down into Mexico, up into Canada, and all of these different places. Millions of people will be reached with the gospel. Send collection, you know, to us, and the elders here at the Abilene Church, you know, is going to oversee, you know, this work. And hundreds of churches started doing that. At the same time, there were hundreds of churches that were standing up saying, wait a minute, where's the authority for that organization? You know, where's the pattern? Where's the Bible authority for that church, the elders, taking the oversight on a project, on a program that's bigger than what the local church can do and accomplish? And there were some that said, man, you're just getting so picky. You know, I mean, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. I mean, we're going to evangelize the world. And so the arguments really start, you know, catching on here. And in fact, it was many of the bigger churches that really had kind of got on, you know, to this right here. There was a lot of influence, a lot of preachers. And if I could say, a lot of the big name preachers that had some influence really kind of got involved and got on board on this. So by the 1950s now, there's a lot of debate on the work of the church, a lot of questions now about, well, what exactly is the work of the church? And what is the role and responsibility of elders? And can an eldership take on a responsibility that's larger than the local church? We've talked about that a lot. I mean, earlier on in the class, we've talked about it time and again about, you know, from the Bible pattern, elders have no responsibility beyond the local church. And yet here we're elders saying, you know, we are going to take on this work that's bigger than what we can do, but all these churches send money to us and we'll oversee it and we'll send the money out, we'll take care of this. Where's the authority for doing something like that? There is none. Now, when I say they have arguments to make, I mean, there were those, and I'm going to say this, you know, in that period of time, the real argument among some that I think we're trying to be honest about it, I mentioned this earlier, was how is the church to go about its work? At that time, the issue was how is the church to go about its work? Some of the early debates and stuff was more about that point or that issue. How is the church to go about its work? And so some of the early discussions and arguments, you know, would have been about the idea of a sponsoring church, you know, kind of arrangement. Now, we talked about that before, you know, what is a sponsoring church? But, you know, instead of looking like this, a man-made institution, there were some who had come to realize, no, there's no way that, we can just send money to a man-made organization to do the work of the church. The church has to do this work. And so elders took on the responsibility of being the sponsoring church that other churches sent money to. But you know, it all looks the same. I mean, the terminology got changed some, but the pattern all looks the same. And it doesn't match the pattern that we've looked at time and again in Scripture, you know, of a church sending money directly to an evangelist. I mean, that was the pattern we've seen. And so now in the 50s, we go through a variation of arguments. And the sponsoring church becomes a big argument. Can elders assume this kind of a role and responsibility and some things like that? And so the debate, you know, becomes, you know, just focused on the use of the treasury. Can they support schools? That's still there. Okay, that seemed to kind of get in the back seat just a little bit. But if I could say, you know, I wasn't there, and I want to be careful about making accusations, but you know, that was the first issue that most brethren said, no, there's not a Bible pattern of supporting schools. That issue never went away. It got quiet and it got pushed to the back a little bit. Then the sponsoring church and the evangelistic effort came up, and there was more people saying, hey, you know, we need to evangelize the world. We got to figure out a way to do it. And that caught some more traction. Then there was the sponsoring church arrangement, which some more people kind of got on board on that. But still there were many that were saying, no, there's just not a Bible pattern for that. We can't do that. And so in the mid-50s, another issue came up. The idea of churches supporting orphan homes. Oh, this was a game changer. This was an emotional issue. All of a sudden, the complexion of what had been going on, where there were some difficulties among some churches. There were some debates among some preachers on the use of the treasury. But nothing like what was going to happen when the orphans' home came into the picture. To me, the arguments are all the same. But now it takes on, I mean, as far as the pattern goes, it's all the same. But now there's some other elements that come into it. And they're all tied to the heartstrings. They're all very emotional. And so the two different mindsets on how the treasury was to be spent is rapidly growing farther apart. It's a very divisive time. The issue became very volatile in the late 50s. In the late 50s and through the 60s, it was a sad time for the church. I remember some of that when I was a boy. In the 60s, I remember the 60s. I don't remember the early part too much, but I remember the late part. And I've heard my dad talk about the early part of the 60s and the split that took place in the church in Romulus, Michigan. It was brutal. The police had to come more than once to calm the crowd. It happened in a lot of places. I mean, we're not talking about isolated instances. It happened in a lot of places. Fist fights in business meetings. On both sides. It was a difficult time, is the greatest understatement of this question. It was a brutal time. And so the battle lines are being drawn. There is a major division that is starting to take place. And there are battle lines that are being drawn. And you know, there was ugly attitudes is the nicest way I can think of saying. Ugly attitudes. And the attitudes on both sides of the issue that are indefensible. You can be right and be wrong. You can be right on an issue and go to hell. And there are some in that period of time that I've read their points on the issues, and man, they were right on the issue. But I know how they acted and conducted themselves. They will stand before the Lord. I can say nothing more. It was a horrible time.
We're still in our lane.
Well, what about that, friend?
We are.
I mean, have you heard aunties? Oh, just a bunch of aunties over there. Have you heard that? What does that mean? What is that supposed to mean?
That means that we're not for what these other churches.
It means that we're, yeah, like Frank said, because we're not in line with what they want.
Yeah.
We don't want to change.
There are some who are for something and some who are anti. Yeah, anti, against, but it comes out anti. You're just an anti. It split churches. It split families. Sometimes in some incredibly ugly ways. I have known people in the past who, after some of these splits and division took place, hadn't spoke to members of their family for 25 years who were on the other side.
And Satan loved every
minute of it. Did Satan win the battle? Yeah, he did. Or at least he won that war.
Because
among many. You know, during the early 1900s through about 1940, churches of Christ were growing in a phenomenal way. In this country, churches were growing in a phenomenal way. Well, until the mid-1950s. I mean, Satan won that battle. You know, I mean, he put a stymie on what was happening as far as teaching and spreading the gospel. It was an incredibly horrible time.
Well, it reminds me of the phrase I've heard growing up, those who don't learn from history are often doomed to repeat it.
Exactly. We have spent some time going through this class on some things that I've wondered if people have thought, like, why are we talking about this? Because of this very point, this very reason. Sometimes we need to understand the bigger picture of what happened, and maybe even why some things happened. Because it'll happen again if we don't. So, antis, you know, where did that idea come from? Or what about the terms liberals and conservatives? You know, I hear this sometimes, a bunch of liberals over there, growing up. That's what I heard. Well, there's a bunch of liberals over there, you know, and then there are others got called a bunch of conservatives over there, you know, and it always said in kind of an ugly way. So you have liberals and conservatives. And in fact, even today, a lot of brethren in certain areas more than others, you hear them talk about, you know, a bunch of liberals over there, but I don't want to be a liberal. I want to tell you something. I know what they mean. I mean, they're making a distinction of the two sides here on the issue. And the term liberal is used for those who had a liberal view of what the Bible says, a liberal view of how the church treasury should be used, supporting of schools and supporting of sponsoring church activities and supporting of orphans' homes. They're liberal. Okay, I get that. But my opinion is that's really just not the best descriptive term of the issues. I'm going to tell you something. We better be liberal. We better be liberal. Scripture says that we should be liberal and generous in our giving. We better be liberal in hospitality. We better be liberal in love. There's a lot of things that we better be liberal about and not conservative. And so I struggle some when people say, bunch of liberals, or we don't want to be like those liberals. Depends what you're talking about. You know?
Maybe it said that the
liberties was the interpretation. Yes. Elaine, that's where it came from. And that's how that got started. And I get that. But it's just always kind of ground me a bit when I've heard brothers say, we don't want to be liberal like them, or we don't want to be liberal. Well, let's think about how we're using that. You know, in my mind, a better descriptive term is you have those churches that are institutional in their mindset. They're willing to use the church treasury to send to institutions that are devised by man. That's descriptive. You have those that are non-institutional. They're not willing to use the church treasury to send money to institutions of man. That defines it. Because, brethren, we want to be liberal with regard to a lot of things. Just my two cents.
There were two members of the church over at Plant Street that sold the building that Hamer Brothers. They actually sold it to a doctor in Alabama. And I had to go see a lawyer to get it straightened out. The only way we found out was because it was being taxed. The building was being taxed.
Mm-hmm. There were a lot of crazy and even unscrupulous things that happened among brethren during this whole period of time, this whole era, on both sides, who did things that just were not right.
Most of my upbringing, all I ever heard was institutional, non-institutional. It wasn't until I was in my almost 50 when I went to a church that was institutional. That's when I started hearing the liberal conservative earmark.
It's a little bit regional, James, kind of depending on where it's at and who was there and who's been doing teaching. I found that to kind of be the case on what you hear.
Well, it's that kind of mindset where I grew up. You heard conservative at this end of the road. We had to change our name because we don't want the liberal church down here. Mm-hmm. But when we started losing members to the liberal church, you know what part of the reason was? Because they were, along with the programs, they got, some of the members felt that we weren't as friendly as we used to be. Mm-hmm. We were too cliquish. And what you said is true. If visitors come in and they get that impression, they're good.
And visitors coming into a situation like that, what do they know about these issues? They don't know anything.
They should be liberal.
They don't know anything.
Present ourselves as caring to other people.
So, again, so that, was there a hand? Okay. Where? Oh, I understand.
I've seen it both ways. I've seen the so-called liberal go way over.
Mm-hmm.
I've also seen the conservative
put
views in.
So far, the other side. That's right. That's right.
And I've seen it go
over. We've talked about the pendulum before. It's one of my favorite examples. You know, you can go, I mean, those liberals going so far over here, we're not going to be like them. And so you swing way back over here and you don't do nothing. You know, the pendulum swings, you know. And it turns out both aren't right. You know, I mean, we can run so far away from something here that we run so far away to get away from them, we go over here. Now we're missing what God says, which is over here. You know, it can go both ways. So, you know, back to the main issue. I mean, the battle lines are drawn. And by the mid to late 50s, early 60s, the battle lines are entrenched. I mean, it's they're dug deep. There's hostility on both sides of the arguments. You know, and so the issue starts to become more of church cooperation. Is some of the terms that was being used among some and some of the arguments. One argument focused on whether churches can cooperate with one another. You know, the term anti, it kind of came about by the idea anti is anti-cooperative. Those antis over there aren't willing to cooperate with other churches. That's where the anti thing came from. Anti-cooperative, that's how it originally came. Now, I know it's been applied in different ways. But from what I can see, that this is where it really came from. They're anti-cooperative. So you know, Bible cooperation versus church cooperation. If we think about it this way, two types of cooperation, collective and concurrent. You know, a neighborhood might collect money together. Let's get our money because we got to fix this road out here, and so we'll all put this money in the pool, and now we're going to get somebody to do it. It's a cooperative collective collection that's being made to take money over here and to be done. Or there can be cooperation as well, neighbors individually, you know, coming out with their shovels and rakes and working, cooperating to fix the road. And so maybe that's not the best illustration. It's the best I've got right now that I can think of that helps to illustrate the difference here between a collective operation or a concurrent operation, working together to do or to accomplish something. I'm still going to bring us back to this point, following the pattern again. Churches sending money to a sponsoring church to send money on. You know, there are some who are saying that this is a cooperative effort right here. And then if we think about this pattern, I think this is cooperative. It's churches that are at the same time, you know, sending money to, or individuals, let me say, sending money to care for orphans. It becomes then even not a church effort, but individual Christians. Well, this takes us to another part of the argument. Because another part of the argument then comes up. Now the argument that comes up, does a church have the responsibility of caring for orphans? This wasn't the argument at the beginning. It really should have been. But this was not the argument at the beginning. There was an evolution that had to take place to kind of come to the point to what I think really is the argument that was the real crux of the matter. Does the church even have the responsibility from the collected treasury? I'm not talking about individuals. Does the church from the collected treasury have the responsibility of taking care of needy orphans?
No.
But those are the two passages that some are going to turn to prove their point. And this became the point and a point of great argument, late 50s and in the early 60s. I think both of these passages right here, we've dealt with these passages before. You know, I think demonstrate individual responsibilities of things that as Christians, some things that we need to be doing. And saddled in that is taking care of the homeless, taking care of the widows, you know, and there's responsibility there. But I'm finding that on an individual Christian basis. But you know, by this point in time, our time is just gone here, but by this point in time in the arguments, the battle lines have been drawn, the arguments have been made. From some things that I've seen and read at this point, there was no reasonable debate taking point. At this juncture, you had the liberals and you had the conservatives, you had the antis and you had those who were cooperative, who were battling back and forth. And now the emotional part of the issue is what's forefront. Well, you're just an anti. You don't even care about orphans. What is wrong with you? You hate those little children. You're just an anti. I never want to be like you. This was the argument by the early 60s. This was the argument. And so to be an anti to some, you know, puts you with the scum of the earth. Because there's so much hate in your heart that you don't even care for an orphan. See, now it's an emotional issue. And there were preachers that were going around preaching meetings and doing debates and stuff like that, just riding those antis down the river for being so cold-hearted, so hateful, that they don't even love the little orphans who need to be taken care of. Now it's an emotional issue. Now, where's it all going to go? Well, we've got some more to talk about with that. Because it's going to go somewhere. I mean, churches have already split, but there's more to this story. There's more that comes out of this story. And that's what we're going to talk about on Sunday.
I believe that all of this problem came about by a lot of selfish people.
Oh, yeah. there's no question.
They wanted to get their way.
Yeah. In some cases, with little regard to what the Bible says, and lost souls. But there's some more to the story. And Lord willing, on Sunday, we'll talk about this a little bit more. And maybe we'll have a chance to talk some about Where are churches going today? Where are they at today? Where are they going? We'll kind of see where we make it with that. Appreciate you listening so much.